if you would turn with me now to Jeremiah chapter 21. Jeremiah chapter 21, if you're using the chair Bible, you will find Jeremiah 21 on page 771. Let's pray, and I'll make a couple of opening comments, and then we'll read the text together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful people because of the King. And we're thankful that we stand in Him, that we are united to Him, that He is our Bridegroom. Father, we are called by your name and into this place, which is the saints gathered. And yet we know that we're part of an invisible body as well, a part of the body of Christ, and we pray that you'll bless us because you nurture that body on the means of grace. You nurture that body on the singing of your word together, on the prayers of the saints, on the ministry of the word. These things you graciously use in our lives to bring about maturity. Father, that's what we long for, what we seek in Christ, to grow up in Him. And so, Father, we pray that today, as we look at this text, even Jeremiah 21, that you'll fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see Him and what we possess in Him more clearly. And help us to embrace these things, not just with our minds, but with our whole selves, remembering that what you did for us in Him is certainly not an idea or a concept, but it is indeed a relationship that secures our very life. So we pray, Father, that you'll bless us in that covenant relationship, asking that you'll strengthen us by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to understand it more and to rest in it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For many, many years, the Christian church has talked this way. The Bible is our book. Or we are people of the book. And so we approach this book like it's our book. And the Bible invites us to do that. It invites us in to its books, its letters, its gospels. It opens the door to us. And so we read every book in the Bible like it's a letter to us. And we ask ourselves, what's God saying to me in this gospel, in this letter, in this prophetic book? And yet if we really step back for a minute, we recognize that that's probably not the best way we ought to start reading the Bible. I mean, it certainly is our book. God has given it to us, and He certainly speaks to us in and through that word, but that's probably not the best place to start. Probably the best place to start is to ask the question, what is God saying in this word? And when we read a portion of Scripture, to ask, what is Jesus doing here? And what is He saying to those to whom He's speaking? Or what is the prophet saying? What is God saying through His prophet to this people? Those are the kinds of primary questions that we ought to ask when we come to the Scriptures. God is obviously the main character. And so we ought to understand the Bible first and foremost as His Word in its original context. And then we can begin to ask questions like, well, what does the Bible say to me now that I understand it? And yet, sometimes when we open up a portion of Scripture, like the portion we have turned to this morning, chapter 21, we're going to open it up and we're going to read it and we're going to say to ourselves, I'm not sure if I were sitting back and being objective about it that I could ask myself, what does the Bible say to me here? In the personal way that we oftentimes ask it. And yet, I want you to understand that it does speak to us in a very personal way. But sometimes, in God's providence, He speaks to us in a way that we sit back and smile at. And I think as I read and studied the text this past week, I had one of those moments, one of those experiences, where I just sat back and I said, now that's really interesting. You know, sometimes the text invites you in ways you don't expect. That's what happened to me this past week. I want you to consider just one way that the text invites us in to itself in a way that we might not expect. I want you to consider, look at the phrase that you find in verse 13, O rock of the plain. Now, apparently, Jerusalem had identified herself as a rock, and God is simply repeating how they've identified themselves. But as I looked at the Hebrew, I noticed that that word plain could also be translated equity. And I thought to myself, isn't that interesting? Equity is a biblical word. You find it, for instance, in Proverbs. The beginning of Proverbs tells us that God, in His wisdom, provides us with the ability to deal in equity with people. But it's interesting to me that this word, equity, comes up because Jerusalem, called themselves a rock of equity. In other words, they were people of fairness and justice and righteousness. And I thought to myself, that's interesting because that's exactly, that concept of equity is exactly something that is a trigger word in our culture today. I mean, I want you to think about it. Equity, Susan Rice, who is the chair of the Domestic Council for the President, has said that equity, that concept of equity, is going to be part of every government program henceforth. Now, if that word equity meant what it used to mean or what it means in the Scriptures, then we would be okay with that. But it doesn't mean that. Instead, equity today has a way of saying this particular group, well, there's a racial disparity there in how they've been treated. And so what we're going to do is we're going to assign these jobs or these vocational opportunities or these monies to this people rather than to the groups we deem to be privileged. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like equity to me at all. To say on the basis of one's skin color or on the basis of anything else that's external that they have no control over, that we're going to assign these privileges and benefits to this group and not this group. That doesn't sound like equity. But I want you to know something. Even if we failed in the past to be equitable, we're going to fail in the future with this model. It's just that simple. But I want you to know something. Israel failed to be equitable too. And as we look at the text, I want you to know that we ought to be listening to this text at this very moment in our country. Because God has something to say to a country that thinks that they are the rock of equity, or at least will become the rock of equity. Now, this text is going to say more to us than that, but it says at least that. Now, in order to help you hear this text, I want to divide it up. I want you to see what's being said here. First of all, verses 1 and 2, this is the King Zedekiah, and he's seeking God. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But in verses 3 through 14, you might get some distinctions in the text, like verse 8 seems to be a distinction, or verse 11 seems to be a distinction. But verse 3 through 11 is God's response to Israel, and specifically to the king of Israel. And so that's the way we ought to hear it. So let me ask you to turn to Jeremiah 21. I'll remind you that this is the word of the living God. This is the infallible word of God, the true word of God. And it doesn't wander from that truth. It is what we call inerrant. Listen to God's word. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah, the priest, the son of Messiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds, and will make him withdraw from us." Then Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls, and I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterward, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his servants and the people in this city who survive the pestilence, sword, and famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And to the house of the king of Judah say, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter our habitations? I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is around her. Well, this text is part of a larger context. And I want you to, I'm going to have you flip around in your Bibles a little bit today, but I want you to see this larger context for just a minute. It goes from 21:1 through 23:8. And there are a number of comparisons that exist within this frame, and the most interesting one is perhaps Zedekiah and the king that we find in the first 8 verses of chapter 23. Now, why is that? Well, let me point it out to you. Zedekiah means the Lord is righteous, or something to that effect. Now, here is a wicked king whose name testifies to the righteousness of God. But if you flip over to chapter 23, you'll notice that a branch of David is going to come, and this is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, we find out what his name is. And this is the name by which he shall be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Now, that's a when you think about that, that's a wonderful way to think. Zedekiah, the Lord is righteous, but this son of David will come and he will be our righteousness. Fascinating parallel and beautiful. I would say to you this much. I would say to you that if our country would learn that lesson and that lesson alone, that our righteousness, the righteousness that we establish for equity and equality, will never measure up to that which God holds as the standard of equity, then we would have a foothold in the right direction. That alone would be a tremendous boost to our country, to acknowledge the branch, the Lord our righteousness. But I digress. Now, when you look at these two kings really form the bookends of the section. But in between those two kings, there are a list of other kings, and they're all failures. Shalom, Jehoiakim, and Jeconiah, or as he's here, Coniah. Now, we'll look at those next week, and I think that when you look at those kings and what the text says about those kings and what it says about the branch, the son of David, we're going to find something, I think, that's going to be a beautiful, beautiful picture and a contrast, as it were, between old kings and the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I studied this chapter raised another question for us. It raised a question that I think we ought to ponder, think about for a little while. And it's this. What happens when a nation assumes the prerogative of God? What happens when a nation assumes the prerogative of God? What happens when a nation takes the privileged position of God for their own position? What happens when that happens? I want you to understand something. We're not Israel, and Israel is not us. But this is a point of comparison that we need to ponder. Now, in and through pondering that, we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see him in a beautiful way. But this question is put before us, and we can't avoid it. So let's begin. Let's look at the text. And the first point that I have is this. It's a question. Why ask? Why ask? Now, you don't understand what I mean by that until I tell you, or I remind you, what happened in the first two verses. Remember, King Zedekiah sends a delegation to Jeremiah so that he might inquire of the Lord. I don't know if you are thinking like I'm thinking, but I'm thinking, why would you do that? You hate this prophet. You can't stand him. You let Pasher beat the daylights out of him and put him in the stocks. You can't stand the prophecies that he utters. So why would you send a delegation now to find out what he thinks about what the Lord says? Why would you do that? Why would you go to the prophet you hate? Now, there's only one way to answer this question. The only way to answer this question is by looking at the text and asking after Israel's posture and what it then might tell us about an answer. So let's just look at this text and let's just look at the posture of Israel, and let's do it through God's analysis. Now, I'm going to focus in on one verse for a few minutes. I want us to look at verse 13. And in verse 13, we will find God's analysis of Israel's posture. And the first thing that we notice is this. We notice that Israel presumed God's rule. Israel presumed God's rule. Now, notice the way that God addresses them in verse 13. In verse 13, he says, "Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley." Now, when you think about that, when you think about that statement, "O inhabitant of the valley," you have to wonder a bit, because Israel was on a mountain, and there were valleys that surrounded it. But this says that they inhabit the valley. What's he talking about? What does he mean? Well, if you look in the Hebrew, you realize that the word inhabitant can be translated in other ways, and in fact is translated in other ways when you look at key texts. For instance, it's translated as enthroned over the cherubim when it pertains to God and a description of his mercy seat. Enthroned is the word that's used to translate that Hebrew word in those places. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, the Psalms, all of them translate this word inhabitant as enthroned. Now, why is that? Well, think about what an inhabitant does. An inhabitant sits somewhere. And think about what someone does who's enthroned. They sit somewhere. And so there is a common connection in the word itself. And so the interesting thing is, you could easily translate this, "You who are enthroned over the valley." What valley? Now, I don't know if you remember what we did the last week, but we spent a lot of time in one particular valley. We spent a lot of time in the valley of Ben Hinnom. That was where the people of Israel took their children and offered them to false gods. That was where they spent a lot of time committing idolatry. Now, it begins to make sense, doesn't it? They're enthroned over the valley of their idols, place of their idolatry. I want you to think about that for a minute. God is enthroned over the cherubim, and they are enthroned over their valley of idols. There is a sense in which they are presuming a role, if you will. There is a sense in which they are taking upon themselves the posture of God. There's something else that they're doing. They are also assuming the character of God. Now, this takes us to that place I mentioned earlier where they describe themselves, or God describes them, as a rock. The rock of the plain, or the rock of equity. They are the rock of justice. Now, I want you to know something. Everywhere in the Bible, God is called a rock. But nowhere in the Bible is Israel or Jerusalem called a rock. There are times when they are blockheads, but they are not a rock. God is. God is the rock. I want you to go with me to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, look at this. "The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are what? Justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." Remember, if you think back to Jeremiah chapter 5, this is the kind of man that Jeremiah was supposed to search for in the streets of Jerusalem. A man like God. God is a rock. God is a God of equity and justice. He is a God of righteousness. Now, I want you to just flip over and look with me at chapter 32. Chapter 32. And here, In chapter 32, we find in the Song of Moses, he describes pagan nations. And look at what he says in verse 31. For their rock is not our rock. They have a rock. Their rock is a false god, and it's not like our rock. Our rock is the true God. And then jump down to verse 37 and notice what they say. Then he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge. He's referring to their false gods. Where is the rock in which they took refuge? It's not a refuge at all. It's a false god. It's no place to hide. I want you to understand something. What Israel had done was taken up the identity of pagan nations. Those who sought their refuge in rocks that are nothing, that are dust particles. No, that gives them too much credit. That's what they did. They took upon themselves the character of God when they had no business doing it. The only way that one can take upon himself the character of God is when we stand in that branch, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, He is our righteousness. My righteousness then is His righteousness imputed to me. That's the idea. But I want you to notice something else. The third thing, they assumed opposition to God. They assumed opposition to God. Now, think about this. They asked the question, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our habitations? As if to say, we are the rock and we will invite within us those who seek refuge that we want, and we will repel those who need to be repelled. It's almost as if he's thinking about Deuteronomy 32, 37. But you might think to yourself, who shall come down against us? Are they boasting about those Babylonians of the north? They can't come down against us. Who are they? We'll be able to stand against them. But one wonders, after thinking about this analysis on God's part of His people, one begins to wonder if, when you read, who shall descend against us, one begins to wonder if it's not the Babylonians that they have in mind, but it's God Himself. As if to say, God will not descend against us. How can He? Now, all of this, thinking about this, all of this leads us back to the question, why ask Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord? Why did Zedekiah want Jeremiah to inquire on the Lord's behalf for them? Well, it's any number of reasons. But there is a reason that's given in our text. If you notice verse 2, verse 2 says, perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all His wonderful deeds and will make Him withdraw from us. Who is the Him? Well, obviously it's the Babylonians. What's he thinking of? I'll tell you what he's thinking of. He's thinking of the day that the Assyrians, King Sennacherib, came down against Jerusalem and parked outside of the gate, and Sennacherib's right-hand man shouted in Hebrew, do not put your trust in your king. Do not trust in your God. And you remember what Hezekiah did. He went in and he spread out the letter that had been sent to him, and he prayed to God. He said, God, save us. And remember, God saved them, miraculously saved them. And Zedekiah kicks his feet back, props him up on his desk, and he says, "Why don't you go ask Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord for us, and maybe the Lord will do some miracle for us, like he did for Hezekiah." How would you describe that kind of behavior? You might describe it as presumptive. I want you to think about it like this for a minute. Zedekiah could have easily said, "God is God, and God has bound himself to us by covenant, and we are his people by covenant. God can't do anything to us." That's what the prophets have been saying. The prophets have been saying, "Peace, peace." The prophets have been saying that God cannot forsake his covenant with us because it would be like forsaking himself. You know, I want you to think about that for just a minute. It's sort of like an abusive man who abuses his wife and then expects her to show affection. That's what it is. We're going to do whatever we want with God, and we still expect him to be faithful to the covenant. Faithful to us. And I got news for you. God is faithful to his covenant. But these people have shown themselves to be outside of it. Their presumption says it all. Now, let's move on to the second point. And the second point that I want you to notice is that God is a judge who judges with equity. God is a God who judges with equity. The prophet gives a message. And we could sum up the prophet's message like this. Judgment is coming from a just God. We could easily sum up these verses in that statement. But I'll tell you what he does. He says two things to them. First of all, he says, this is what God will do. And then he says this, this is what God will offer. Now, what God will do is what you might expect sitting here listening to this story. And it's not nearly as interesting that what God will offer. But let's take a look at what God will do. It's just blistering if you look at it. In verse 10, he says, "I have set my face against them." And that says it all. But then he goes on and he describes what setting his face against them looks like. Look at verse 3. He says, you know, take a look at this. He says, "Behold," verse 4 rather, "I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands." And then if you read down, he says, "And I will bring them together into the midst of the city." I'll take the weapons that are in your hands and we'll gather in the middle of the city. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I'm going to take the weapons that are in your hands and I'm going to turn them on you. They're going to be pointed at you. That's what he's saying. Your own weapons are going to be against you. Now you can easily see how this can happen, right? The hunger infiltrates the city, and what do they begin to do? They begin to imitate their gods. They begin to consume one another, literally consume one another. He's turning them against themselves. But then look at verse 4. Verse 4 says that the Babylonians themselves will fight against them. So they'll be against themselves, the Babylonians will be against them, and then verse 5, "I myself will fight against you." Boy, it can't get any more bleak than that. And that's a description of what God will do. He'll turn their own hand, he'll use the Babylonians, and by the way, I'll be against you as well, says God. Now that's what he'll do. But notice what he offers. What he offers is staggering, really. Staggering. Look at verse 8. "And to this people you shall say, Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Now, what's the big deal about that? Well, let's just pause for a minute. This is a covenantal phrase. I want you to go back with me to Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to look at the covenantal phrase. This idea of I've set before you the way of life and the way of death. Look, for instance, in verse 15. These are just examples. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Look down at 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse, and therefore choose life. It's a covenantal phrase. I've set before you the way of life and the way of death. Now, stay right there. Stay in Deuteronomy 30. What if they choose life? What does that look like if they choose life? Look at verse 16. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you. Where? In the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Now flip back to Jeremiah. The way of life meant staying in the land. Now look at Jeremiah, verse 8. He sets before them the way of life and the way of death. Verse 9, he who stays in this city shall die. And then notice this, but he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you, you shall live and you shall have his life as a prize of war. Life in this case, life in this situation, after you've broken the covenant, life is not the land. Life is leaving. And you know, the interesting thing is, this was a soldier's joke. A soldier's joke is, if you barely escaped with your life was the booty. And that's what he's saying here. He's giving them a little joke. He's saying, if you do this, then you will escape with the booty of your life. Now I want you to think about this. This is no joking matter. And in some way, this is why I said to you, this is why I said Israel is not us and we are not Israel. Why did I say that? Because there's a sense in which Israel is a retelling of the garden story. I've said this to you before. Adam is created outside of the garden, placed in the garden, given a law to keep. If he keeps it, he stays. If he doesn't keep it, he gets booted. And all of a sudden, we realize that he doesn't keep it and all of his posterity falls in him. And we need a covenant of grace. Why? But why Israel? Why the covenant with Moses? It retells that same story. Israel's created in Egypt, outside of the land of promise. They're placed in the land of promise. They're given this law. They're told if they keep the law, they can stay in the land. But if they don't, they get booted. And they don't, and they get booted. Does the law nullify the promise? Paul says, absolutely not. Why the law? Simple. This time in Israel teaches us of our need for the promise. Because we can't keep the law. We're fallen in Adam. We're like Adam. To try and keep the law is futile. We can't do it. We need the promise. Then what is there for us? And I'll tell you what it is, what there is for us. Jesus Christ. I want you to, a couple of passages. Look, John 14. John 14, beautiful text. And one you well know. Verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way of life. It's as simple as that. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, notice again the language of the way. But I want to say a couple of other things. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Listen to this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, here it is, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain. Now everybody thinks, the curtain, the temple. No, listen, the curtain that is through His flesh. You can easily think back to Abraham in Genesis 15, where the animals were cut in half and Abram was supposed to walk through them as a servant, as a steward, and say, if I break this covenant with you, O God, may I be torn asunder like these animals. And instead, Abram falls into a deep sleep induced by God, and God passes through the halves and says to Abraham, I will secure your blessedness. I will bear the curse, and I will give you the blessing. And here in Jesus Christ, we see His flesh under the image of being torn asunder, ripped like a curtain, like these animals, bearing the curse on our behalf. Jesus is the new and living way. And I want you to understand something. Israel, as a type of the garden scenario, and you see glimpses of Jesus in the prophet Isaiah, in the suffering servant, even in Jeremiah himself. They're glimpses of Christ. And I want you to understand something. As we are in Christ, there will never be a moment where God says, get out of Him. There will never be a moment for us like the one we read about in Jeremiah 21. Where He says life exists outside of the promise. I mean, we could look at in Christ, there we're called the temple, we're God's house, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter, the spiritual house, Hebrews 3, 6, Christ is over this house that we are a part of. And Hebrews 12 says this, we are a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So those are the two things that God says He'll do and He'll offer. Let me take you to a third point, and it's this. God is merciful. I want you to notice that God is merciful even to Jerusalem at this point. You notice this. Listen to it. It's just staggering. It's staggering. But it's not staggering when you think that it comes from God Himself. Look at it. First of all, God addresses them as His people. He says in verse 11, O house of David, O house of David. Now, He's done this before, hasn't He? He's done this before. 100 years ago, Isaiah met Ahaz by the aqueduct. And this is the way He addressed him. He said, Hear, O house of David. Now, we know the story. We know the story. At that point, Ahaz said, you know what? I'm not going to put God to the test. You know, I'm not going to do that. I'm more godly than that. But we know the real reason. We know the real reason why Ahaz did what he did, rejected the prophet and God's message. You read about it in 2 Kings 16:7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant. Now listen to this. I can't comprehend this every time I read it. I am your servant and your son. Ahaz said, I don't want to be the son of David anymore. I don't want to be God's son anymore. I want to be the son of Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. And God said in Isaiah chapter 7, He said, that's fine. I'm going to send my own son, born of a virgin, and he'll sit on the throne of Judah. Second thing is, notice this. He calls them His people. And secondly, He calls them to behave like His children. Verse 11, He says to them, notice, He says, look, execute justice. But not only that, if you flip over to 22, verses 2 and 3, He tells them, He says, look, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah. who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. That's what he says in verse 11 and 12 in our text. Now, if he did this, he would be showing himself to be in the covenant, to have his heart circumcised. But that means he would have to repent. And the third thing is, God warns them. He says, I'll punish you according to your deeds, the fruit of your deeds, if you don't repent. And then fourth, I've got to end here. I've got to end here, and it's this. We got to remember that he'll send his son, the branch, the Lord who is our righteousness. Why spend the time on this text? Why work through a text like this one that could be, in some ways, very discouraging? It's to set this text parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ and his words, and to remind us that in Christ we will never be put out. I want to end. I'm just going to read Jesus' words, and then I'm going to pray. This comes from Jeremiah 10, starting in verse 27. No, starting in verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then listen to these words. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly for the object lesson that is the people of Israel. Thank you, Lord, for showing us them and our need for the promise. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who fulfills that promise. Thank you for the assurance that we will never be driven from you and that no one can snatch us from your hand. Thank you, Father, for your goodness toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ and for the great joy that we possess in him. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen.